Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we take just a moment to quiet in our hearts before you, to acknowledge you as Lord, God, King of the universe, and to recognize our own utter dependence upon you. Feed us, O Lord, from your word. You told us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth of God. We come this morning hungry. Feed us in the inner man. Nourish us and sustain us and fortify us by the things that we will hear as you apply them to our lives by your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in obedient faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning, I think, is especially felicitous, coming on an occasion where we have been privileged to be witnesses to the baptism of the three Wozenchuk children. It's appropriate that we think of a text in the Word of God that is so helpful and foundational for our understanding of Jesus' relationship to the littlest ones in our midst. Having said that, I do need to begin with an important disclaimer. If I were ever teaching a Sunday school class on the subject of scripture twisting, I suspect that this passage would be one of my favorite parade examples of what not to do when interpreting the Bible. Because you see, in the history of the church, where the debate has at times been so rancorous between those who support the practice of infant baptism and those who oppose it, there has been a tendency to fight the battle on the battleground, especially of these three verses. And I can show you many wonderful, fine Christian expositors, heroes of mine, who have looked to these verses and used them as the most forceful argument to support the practice, just as, by the way, I can show you examples of those who've looked to these same verses and argued just as strenuously from them that we ought not baptize infants. In fact, this is one reason why, if you notice such things, last Sunday I read from these same verses in connection with a service of infant dedication, just so that you would see, at least my own conviction, that these verses are not sufficient to establish either practice. And indeed, that it is unconscionable that the Church of Christ would allow itself to divide over a matter as important as it is, that occupies no more than about 5 minutes of our entire lifespan. So it is, I think, helpful for us to turn to our text this morning to see what lessons the Lord has for us. But before we do, before we look at the positive lessons, what the Scripture really is teaching us, there is a work of demolition that we have to begin with. Incidentally, I notice there are some folks standing around. We don't have enough room available right on the edges. If you have, again, a pew that's available, a spot, could you raise your hand so that we can show mercy to those who are standing and looking very uncomfortable at the moment? Keep those hands up high just so that everyone can see it. Now, there's no excuse for anyone not to be comfortable. Great. Thank you very much. Of course, nobody imagines that the families in our passage are coming to Jesus in order to be baptized. No one is claiming that baptism is even explicitly mentioned in our text. Our text doesn't have anything overtly to do with the practice. And so then you wonder, well, what's all the fuss about? Well, the fuss is about the assumption that Luke or the other gospel writers, when they were putting together these texts, were concerned to have us apply the principle of our passage to the problem, to the question of infant baptism, and that Luke shows us that really what he has in mind is that Jesus' teaching applies to baptism because of the vocabulary that Luke employs. There are two wonderful Bible scholars, heroes of mine, Oscar Coleman and Joachim Jeremias, who argue in this way. I respect them immensely for their erudition. But on this point, I think they've read more into the text than is there. These and other scholars claim that the Gospel of Luke mentions how there were those present who hindered Jesus, hindered the families in bringing their children to Jesus, that Luke mentions that hindering in order to draw our attention to baptism. These scholars point out that elsewhere in the New Testament, the word hinder, the same word that we have here, is closely associated often with baptism. We read about the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, in Acts chapter 8. Look, here is the water. What hinders me from being baptized, he asks. Very same word as Jesus uses here when he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Peter, likewise, speaking of Cornelius and his household, says this in Acts 10. Can anyone hinder these people from being baptized with water? Now, do you get the idea? It's like a code word. It's an echo. The use of the word hinder is supposed to evoke the thought of baptism, as it does later on in the book of Acts. Similarly, in Acts 11, Peter explains to the church leaders in Jerusalem, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could hinder God? Once again, the very same word. And even in the case of the Gospel of Matthew, when reporting John's baptism of Jesus, the text tells us, but John tried to hinder him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Well, I don't know about you, but even though I actually believe the Bible encourages the practice of infant baptism, I acknowledge that conviction of mine. Even though I believe it, I think this argument is ridiculous. I cannot see it as much as I might like. And on the other hand, scholars, wonderful believers, well, I think of Charles Spurgeon in the last century, a fabulous minister of the Word of God, a preacher in London whose ministry continues through his printed sermons. I recall one sermon by Spurgeon in which, again, he used this very same text, only in his case, it was to argue against baptism. And once again, I think this ideological commitment of the interpreter is causing a kind of blindness, so we start reading into the text things that aren't there, rather than reading out of it, rather than interpreting it. Spurgeon argued that the Gospel of Luke clearly indicates that the children mentioned here must all be older children, not little infants, because the text says, after all, Jesus called the children to him in verse 16. If Jesus called the children to him, Spurgeon argues, well, it must be that the children could comprehend a verbal command like that. And moreover, it implies that the children were under the power of their own locomotion, that they could manage to walk to Jesus, or at least crawl in response to the command. And so Spurgeon argues, well, he puts it all into his very clever title, Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font. You see, that this text only supports bringing children to Jesus, and those who are of articulate ability, able to understand speech, not bothering with the littlest members of our church family. I love Spurgeon, but he's lost me here. I cannot see it. It's true, in verse 16 and 17, the word little children is a very general word, could apply to children of any age. That's true. But the word that the Bible uses in verse 15 is very definitely a word that is used of infants, of small children, of babies. In fact, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, it's even used of a baby inside the womb of its mother, what we'd call a fetus. That's why the text goes out of its way to emphasize it wasn't just that these families were bringing their children, they were bringing even the babies. That's what our Pew Bible says as it translates it correctly, babies, or the Revised Standard Version, infants. It says people were also bringing even their babies to Jesus to have him touch them. I'm reading even their babies based on what the Greek text really says, and if you have a New American Standard Bible, some other versions stress it. It's not just that they brought their older children, they brought even their babies, even the youngest ones. That was what was so astonishing. And notice that Jesus doesn't direct his invitation to the children, because I'm saying the children, in this case, include many who are way too young to respond to his verbal command. Instead, Jesus' admonition involves a directive to the disciples, to the adults that are getting in the way. What he says is, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. This is a word not to the children, but to the adults. In fact, as far as the text is concerned, Jesus says nothing to the kids. When they come, he doesn't give them a little children's sermonette. He doesn't pull out a flannel graph or begin singing, you know, the wordless book song for their benefit. Instead, Jesus ministers to them in a very appropriate way without any words, just by touching, them. And the other Gospels recording the same incident elaborate and help us to see that includes praying for them. What can then be concluded from this portion of God's Word about the practice of infant baptism? I would answer almost nothing directly. But a great deal can be concluded with respect to our understanding of our responsibilities as ambassadors of Christ with respect to reaching out to little children, and even more concerning our understanding of our own status before Christ and how it is that we receive salvation, receiving it humbly with no claims on it, even as the most tender youngest infant. In order to get to those, let's consider those positive lessons first in terms of what Jesus does in our text, and maybe it'd be helpful to start there by looking at the negative example of the disciples. People were also bringing even their babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. You wonder, what is going on? Why would the disciples do that? I don't think, by the way, you have to assume the disciples were speaking in nasty tones. They weren't screaming at these parents and berating them. They may have spoken in the most polite manner and just indicated that, my goodness, the master is awfully busy. Is this really necessary? Maybe you'd be better off just ministering to your children at home. Possibly the kids were wiggly and squirmy and distracting to everybody, and it seemed, well, a little bit of a nuisance to have them there. After all, remember the context. This is the climax of Jesus' ministry. Already twice, the Savior had announced the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Way back in chapter 9, he set his face like a flint for Jerusalem, moving resolutely to the city in which he would make his appointment with death, laying down his life for his brethren. In the next chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's now approaching Jericho. We're at the end of his ministry. There's tremendous urgency in the Savior's ministry. This is no time to dawdle around or be wasted on those who couldn't benefit from his work. We can easily imagine the disciples thinking here. After all, you know, they could remember times when the Savior, when Jesus ministered to those in acute need. We think of the time when Jairus' daughter, for example, died. And Jesus willingly was interrupted in order to tend to the loss of that life and restore Jairus' daughter to her father. We can think of the distraught man who is in anguish over his son who is demonized and had that affliction manifest itself in seizures, and Jesus was willingly interrupted and ministered to that family. We can think of the widow of Nain in her funeral service for her only son and how Jesus ministered to that woman, or the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. We can think of many occasions the disciples would certainly have had these in mind when Jesus interrupted everything, stopped the show, and ministered to these acute needs in the children of the individuals, the adults who were coming to him. But don't you see, these children were perfectly well. There's nothing wrong with them. If they had some horrible congenital deformity, we could understand it. If they were suffering from demonization, we can understand the interruption. If perhaps they had some malady from which they might perish, of course, interrupt the Savior. But these kids are happy, healthy, well, and well cared for. What possible justification would there be for interrupting the Savior to tend to such as these? And then if we think of this in terms of the cultural background, we see there's an even greater problem. In the Greco-Roman world, in which the New Testament is written, the Greco-Roman world's view of children is that they are essentially non-persons. Now, I know it's possible to exaggerate the evidence in this discussion. Undoubtedly, there were many wonderful exceptions where fathers and mothers doted on their children and loved them just as much as any parent in this congregation. But in terms of the cultural tendency and the legal norms, children were virtually nothing more than property. Under Roman law, a father had an absolute right of life and death over his children. He could punish them at will and be horribly abusive to them. He could sell them if he ran into debt, and if they managed somehow or other to buy their own freedom and be manumitted, he had an inextinguishable right to sell them back into slavery. It's like a revolving credit card. He could take his children and, if necessary, even chain them out in the fields to work. We have evidence of this having been done, to work his fields. He could, in fact, without any fear of interference from the law, execute his children for what he deemed to be a criminal offense. The very young, the same law, the Roman law that justifies in the minds of many moderns the right of abortion, the very same law and the very same logic also justified widespread practice of infanticide in the New Testament world. We have examples, astonishing ones, of where parents, fathers particularly, upon learning that they had a daughter. We have one Oxyrhynchus papyrus where this is the case. If he has a daughter, he instructs his wife, kill her. Children, unwanted, were normally drowned. Older children were abandoned at the Roman Forum. Anybody finding them, if they felt like feeding them, could take them as slaves or to replenish their brothels. We have examples even from the Latin author Seneca, who, by the way, wasn't complaining about this. He's just stating it as a matter of fact, that we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd, and children who are born weakly or deformed, we drown. That's the average view. In fact, the early Christians, we know, had to explain their totally different view of children to a culture that stood in wonderment about it. We have one letter, the letter of Diognetus in the second century writing, and trying to explain the odd practices of Christians to the pagan world, and mentioning that it's true, we Christians do marry just like other men, and we beget children like others, but we don't expose them in trying to account for that peculiar viewpoint and practice that the Christians would so value infant life. A lot of these attitudes, of course, weren't taken over lock, stock, and barrel by the Jews, but many of them nevertheless were. We have an example of this in the Talmud, where children were clearly seen as the bottom of the social pyramid. And one text warns against all kinds of time wasters that shouldn't be allowed to wreck the efficiency and productivity of an adult male. It warns against the kinds of things that will lead to a dissolute life. For example, morning sleep. You know, if you don't get up on time and just kind of roll around in your bed until noon or something, that's a dissolute life. Midday wine. You know, it's one thing to have a drink at the end of the day, but those who are going to the pub at noon, they're in trouble. Talking with children. Isn't that astonishing? That was in spite of Deuteronomy 6. You see, the Judaism of the Talmud now had come to imbibe so much of the worldview about children, they thought a ministry directed to kids was a waste of time and valuable talent. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth were to appear in our midst in bodily form, I don't think we'd be sending him into the nursery. We'd want to hear, you know, come on, Hugenberger, step aside. Let's hear what he has to say. The adults will benefit from his ministry. But this was not Jesus' own view, much to the horror and chagrin of his disciples. They wondered, why waste the Savior's time? If the children came, even babies, would they benefit from his sermon? They wouldn't be able to understand it. Would they even be able to benefit from a miracle? What if Jesus that instant began walking on water? Would little Thomas, you know, have been amazed and, this is, wow, I've never seen anything like this? Or how about little infants at their mother's breast? Would they have even noticed something strange was going on? And then, why waste such ministrations on children when undoubtedly they won't even remember it? You're aware, of course, these are the kinds of arguments that are often used against infant baptism or infant dedication, for that matter. Why do something for an infant that they're never going to remember? Why employ symbolism, whether it's water or whether it's laying hands on and praying for our children, as Jesus does here and touching the children, a richly symbolic act? Why do something that's so rich and deep in its symbolism for the benefit of a baby who can't even comprehend it? Have you ever wondered that? Yet here Jesus is doing. Jesus was undeterred by such considerations. Because you see, Jesus' ministry is real. Yes, there's symbolism connected with it. But it's also real and efficacious with respect to the children. And who of us would want to deny them the benefit of that ministry? What did Jesus do? Well, he called the children to himself. He welcomed them, rebuked any disciples who would stand in the way, anyone who would think, oh, Jesus, this is a waste of time. My goodness, there's a rich ruler, a leader of society waiting in the wings to interview you. Why waste time with babies who won't even remember what you did? Jesus touched the children. People were also bringing even their babies to Jesus to have him touch them. Jesus' touch is not just an expression of human affection, though for sure it's that. But don't you remember what our Savior accomplished through his touch? How he touched the man with leprosy. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Remember how Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, who was in bed sick with a fever. And when he touched her, he said, according to your faith, will it be done to you? And her fever left, and she got up and began to wait on him. Or how he touched the two blind men, and suddenly now they saw. Or while Jairus came to him, pleading with him that he would minister to his daughter who would soon die, he said ultimately to Jesus, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. That's the touch of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. These children were not sick, but their parents apparently appreciated the ministry of Jesus that, yeah, in outward terms, often manifested itself in physical healing. But the physical healing was only meant to be emblematic of a much deeper healing, a spiritual healing of the inner man. Don't you recall, whenever Jesus speaks of his miracles, he would speak in this vein of the man who was paralytic. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Healing that man and putting him on his feet was a pledge that here is one who has authority to forgive sins. When Jesus healed the man who was born blind, he then announced, I am the light of the world. This is a miracle not just for this one, it's for all. And he took pains to make sure that the man who could now physically see would feast his eyes on Jesus at the next opportunity. Jesus removed the spiritual scales from his eyes as he said, for at judgment I came into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will be blind. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, remember how he announced, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's what these parents want for their children. Jesus' touch that brings spiritual wholeness. And in fact, the Gospel of Matthew makes this plain in the parallel account describing the same incident. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, Matthew chapter 19. And Matthew goes on to summarize that, by the way, as just when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. You see, when Jesus touches or places his hands on someone, lays hands on, it's assumed that this is part and parcel of praying for the individual, identifying with them. It's not just brushing into them. It's not just a touch like that. It's making intercession for them and a deep and intense identification with them. And so, likewise, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, we read, and he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus' touch is a touch that's accompanied with prayer and blessing, the conferring of beatitude and spiritual blessing on these children. Well, you say, well, what difference does that make? Doesn't mean these kids are now going to be, you know, immune from disease, kind of like getting an inoculation at your doctor's office. Or doesn't mean that they're guaranteed to a life of prosperity and fame. And of course, we know the answer to those kinds of questions. Now, that's not the point of the blessing. The Bible insists that Jesus himself, well, who could have been more blessed in all the course of human history than Jesus Christ of Nazareth? And yet the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men, though he has become to us the source of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The blessing of Jesus Christ, yes, sometimes can manifest itself in physical terms, but the blessing refers primarily and foundationally to a right relationship with the God of blessing. It's the blessing of the high priests of the Old Testament when Moses and Aaron made atonement for the people in Leviticus 9. Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them, we read. And then they went, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, and when they came out, they blessed the people. It's the same blessing with which Jesus blesses his disciples at the end of the gospel. When he led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and bless them. That's Jesus to the adult disciples, I guess, in this case. And when he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. It's the blessing of our high priest who lives always to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7 tells us, who's at the right hand of God interceding for us in Romans 8. What can we conclude about infant baptism from this text? Well, maybe not a lot directly, but we surely had better conclude this, that Jesus Christ is intensely interested in having a relationship with our children, yea, even the youngest infants in our family. That Jesus Christ is interested in relating even to those who might not seem, from our perspective, to be capable of conscious faith because they don't have articulate faith. They can't word it. And of course, this lesson, by the way, would apply not just to infants, but to those who are mentally retarded and to the senile and others. Jesus is interested in that ministry. And I'm not going to pretend to say I understand exactly how the Holy Spirit might impact the life of someone even in their preconscious state who is not able to articulate things. But the Bible insists it so. In Luke chapter 1, the angel said to Zechariah about John the Baptist, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Do you believe in a God like that who can save us to the uttermost, even when we are helpless and not even capable of offering our cooperation? The psalmist in Psalm 22, David says, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I cast myself upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Now maybe you could say David's speaking in poetic hyperbole here. But what David is surely trying to insist is that he never remembers a time in his life when he did not depend utterly on God. And even before he was able to make a choice and concur with that, he was doing so because of the work of God's Spirit in his life. In Psalm 71, from birth I've relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. However it's possible, we must conclude this, that even infants need Jesus, however he's going to do it, whether mediated through parental love and the support of the family, the broader, wider family of God's people. There is no infant who could be saved apart from the redemption of Jesus Christ. Because every one of us are by nature objects of God's wrath. That's what Paul says. We're all caught up in the family of humanity and caught up, therefore, in the sin of Adam. The Bible tells us that even the youngest can be offensive to God. In Genesis 8, in the days of the flood, God says, every inclination of mankind's heart is evil even from childhood. And so it goes. If we are to be faithful ambassadors of Christ, we cannot disregard the desperate need of our children, even infants, for Jesus Christ. Our ministry better reflect that same priority. We better not be given to the kinds of valuation and pecking order where we give our attention and dote upon those who seem to be accomplished and have potential versus those who seem very weak and tender. This, of course, has been the position of Park Street Church right from the beginning. In 1817, this church was one of the first churches in all of America to institute a Sunday school program to minister to those who were thought of as having little worth, were of little account in our midst. It's for this reason that our church continues to want to have a ministry that's active to all of its families and to all of its youngest members. We have a nursery. In fact, totally coincidentally, my mother is on the rotation in the nursery today. I can guarantee that she's going to love the little children she holds, having been the beneficiary of that affection in all my growing up years. But don't think of the nursery as a holding tank to keep the kids out of our hair. If it's that, we've not listened to this text. We want it to be a place where the love of Christ is felt palpably, where parents and adults who are participating are actively praying for these children that they might know Christ. It's for this reason that our church is now investing itself and investing its resources in Park Street Kids, this nursery school program that is involving renovations, substantial renovations, and number one, because we think of these young people as deserving that kind of attention and love, even though our society increasingly has little use for children. It's because of this same ministry that, frankly, we're even planning to change our Sunday morning schedule so that we're not competing with our Christian education program. We want more children in our worship service. One of the incentives for this new schedule, though it's just an experiment, it may not work out, we may have to change it, but one of the incentives is so that our services, our worship, will look more and more like heaven. And we believe they're going to be there, so why would we be so fussy as to exclude them from this fellowship? We want their praise and their presence to join with ours. Jesus could not have been more countercultural, and his example impacts every one of us, but supremely it impacts us as a reminder of our status as those receiving salvation from Christ. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. How do you do that? How do you receive the kingdom of God like one of those little babies? Jesus is not pandering to our tendencies to feel all kinds of sentimental feelings about children, and certainly not to superstition. He doesn't talk here about children's openness or spontaneity or freshness, the kinds of things that often accompany modern commentaries on this text, their sense of wonder, supposedly, or innocence. Jesus speaks about none of that. The only point of comparison is in the receiving. The ability of children to receive unselfconsciously and never think for a moment that they must earn what they're receiving. That's the only point of comparison. Children have an insatiable appetite to receive. Any parent knows this. Even the youngest infant doesn't in the middle of the night think, oh, gee, I've already awakened mom three times. I've not behaved well enough to deserve another feeding or something like this. Never crosses their infant mind. They want to receive more. Every birthday, they want to receive more. Every Christmas, no child thinks they're going to get coal in their stocking. No child thinks they must earn that which is going to come to them out of love. Our Lord Jesus insisted that it is exactly that kind of humble stance that we must have before God. That's exactly the very point of Jesus' lesson in the verses that precede, and we'll return to them next week, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says that in the verse right before our text. Our text then displays how Jesus exalts the humble by doting on the least members of our society. And then in the next account, the rich young ruler, he brings down the high and mighty. Those whom we would think would be of great account, he humbles and abases. Brothers and sisters, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself, therefore, before God's mighty hand. Humble yourself under his mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in this wonderful visual aid of your ministry to those of no account, according to the standards of their society, to those who had no claim on your love, who could not plead an excellent track record of obedience or church attendance or anything, but were helpless and could only receive, we pray, Lord, that we might see in your tender mercy and gracious ministry a mirror image, a reflection of our own status before you. May we receive the kingdom of God in precisely that spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.